It's a wonderful privilege to be able to gather together and not only openly worship our Lord, our Savior, but then also to hear from Him, hear His Word. And so I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we look by faith to hear from Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're moving into a new section of this epistle. We've seen before that Paul was addressing different challenges that were happening in the church. Well, now in chapter 7 and following, he turns his attention to answer certain questions that they've sent him. They know they're struggling with certain things, following certain commands, being obedient. And so they've sent word to Paul asking him for clarity. And that's what we have beginning in chapter 7 going on through about chapter 12 or so. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And if you will, flip over to verse 17. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain the condition in which he is called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as you have presented yourself amongst your people today, as we've worshiped you in spirit and truth, you would continue to work in our midst, that you would help us to see amazing, wonderful things in your word today. God, we pray for clarity, that you would help us keep it simple and just to remain faithful. We love you. We praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've shared with some of you before about my time growing up in Alabama. My father was a deputy sheriff, and he owned a gun store for a while. And so on the weekends, usually Saturdays, our favorite thing was to wake up a little early, load the car up, and we'd drive down to a friend of my father's junkyard. And it was a junkyard that was used by a large portion of the community. It was filled with a lot of junk. And we had one little area kind of sectioned off where we'd put up targets and we would shoot at the targets, and behind it there was like a 40-foot bank and we'd shoot at these targets. But then to me, probably the funnest part was after we shot at the targets for a little bit, we'd go for a walk. and we'd walk along in the junkyard and we'd shoot random things. And it was amazing fun. You'd shoot up a toilet. You had to have a larger caliber for that. 22s did a little bit, but didn't do as much. If you could find a random bottle that somehow survived to the junkyard, those were always fun. And I remember the sounds, even wearing the ear protection, the sounds of the guns going off and the smell of the gunpowder. And it was just a wonderful time with my dad. But one of the senses that I'll never forget is the sound of a ricochet. And if you've ever heard one, it kind of gives this ring that's kind of unmistakable. And a ricochet happens when you're firing a bullet at something and it comes at too wide of an angle. It just doesn't come straight on. And especially if it's something that's hardened steel, and it hits it and the bullet ricochets off with force. Because when you have a ricochet, everybody kind of pauses for a minute, like, where did the bullet go? I was thinking about ricochets as I was studying 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because in a way, that's what Paul's dealing with. Remember, Paul was at this church for 18 months, teaching, planting this church. And then he left, and we know that he had already sent one letter to them, giving them more instruction. And as I think about this church, Corinth, and all the problems that they have, I kind of picture them receiving the letter from Paul and sitting receiving his instruction, and all I hear are all the rings of ricochets, like the word of God coming in and just shooting off, right? It's not getting into their hearts. They're not getting it. And what's happening is the truth that Paul is preaching and teaching is glancing off and going in a weird direction. In fact, I think our hearts, even though we're born again, oftentimes we have a tendency to do this very thing. To hear the simplicity of the word, but somehow we reflect it or we complicate it and we send it off in different directions. And typically there's two directions. The first one is we hear the word of God and sometimes it comes in and it veers off and we end up in the ditch of antinomianism. Antinomianism, that's against the law. We think, okay, the law doesn't apply to us. We can do whatever we want. Or the Bible sometimes calls this licentiousness. And we use the grace of God as an excuse to just live our own lives and do whatever we want. But sometimes the bullet ricochets and it comes over here to the ditch of asceticism. Asceticism, which is a form of legalism. Asceticism is this idea in which you want to keep the law to ground your standing with God. And specifically with asceticism, it's where you want to hold yourself back from certain pleasures. You want to keep yourself from them as an act of holiness, to make yourself closer to God, to improve your standing with God, to become holier. Listen, if you're like, that's still just a real word, a difficult, weird word. When you think of asceticism, the ascetics, you think of the monks who were hermits, who went off into the valleys and the wilderness to live in caves. The reason they did that was to get rid of any kind of earthly pleasure as an act of spiritual devotion. That's asceticism. And it's kind of a form of legalism. Well, in Corinth, one of the ways that God's truth had veered off was evidencing itself in asceticism, specifically in marriages and relating to sex. And so this is the first thing that Paul begins to address in chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. He begins to discuss this issue of sex, or more specifically, marriage as a whole, and maybe more generally, just the idea of faithfulness. So the first thing he deals with in verses 1 through 16 is this idea that we are to marry and stay married. He talks about marriage. You see, earlier he had instructed them to avoid sexual immorality. And we know they didn't do really good. Some of them didn't do really good with that. We just talked about that last week. But they went to licentiousness, right? And so they did whatever they want. But some of them, when they heard the teaching on sexual immorality, they went to asceticism. And they thought, okay, all sex is bad. And they realize, wait a minute, I got saved last year and I'm married to a pagan. I'm married to an unbeliever. And if we're supposed to avoid sex because sex is bad, I need to avoid sex in my marriage. And so Paul's writing to speak to this very issue. So he clarifies the issue of sex. And when he does it, he relies on the teaching of Jesus, which he'll make mention of. Jesus says this. As the Lord says, he quotes and he speaks to the Lord's teaching. He uses teaching from the Old Testament and he uses his own insight to instruct them on sex and marriage. But one of the things that's very evident is a very high view of marriage. Marriage is the first institution God gave his people. Before he founded the church, he established marriage. And marriage was established to carry out several purposes. I mean, what is the purpose of marriage anyway? What's the reason for it? Well, we have several. One is partnership, right? Just partnership. We're to be partners. We're to complement one another and fulfill the calling that God's given us. Partnership. But another one's procreation. Duh, right? You get that, right? That just makes sense, right? Procreation. Well, another one is protection. And we don't think about that a whole lot as you just read Genesis and you look at kind of early examples of marriage. But here, especially in Corinthians, Paul makes it very clear that sex within marriage serves as a protection for the husband and wife. It gives them the appropriate place to express those desires. And then another purpose of marriage is promoting the gospel, and we'll see a little bit about that here towards the end of this passage. And so think about it, for partnership, sex unites the husband and wife in this appropriate place where they express intimacy. They're united as one. There's a special kind of coming together that we see. It's very important. It's also a place that the husband and wife find pleasure with one another and experience one another in a unique way. So it's for partnership. It's for procreation. That's where children come from, right? Nobody should be surprised by this. If you've had the birds and the bees talk, you know about this. If you've given it, right? But it's also for protection, and Paul makes that very clear here in these first couple of verses, that it strengthens the marriage union as it's a place of sacrifice and service for the husband and the wife. And when they are enjoying a healthy sexual relationship, it protects that marriage union. For notice what he says. Verse 2, the man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's a specific place that they're to carry out this relationship. And verse 4 is very important. Guys, don't miss things like this. Look to verse 4. You see, unlike the cultural context that Paul's writing in Corinth and in the Greek world altogether, where it was common to extol and speak of the rights of men, right? Men have privileges and men have rights, and women we just don't talk about. Even if they have some privileges, we just don't talk about it. But no, look at verse 4, because in verse 4 there's equality. Again, this is biblical teaching, that men and women are equal. And it's in verse 4. Notice what it says. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Now, guys, come on. How often have you quoted that verse to your spouse? But it doesn't stop there. It continues. What does it say? Likewise. Equality. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. That's huge. You see, men can't then therefore use the first part of verse 4 to have their way with their wives. Because the whole verse says that, hey, your body's not your own anyway. So what are you coming at me with your desires? Your desires should be related to my body, and my desires should be related to your body in such a way it's service. Do you see this? It's service. Service to one another. Sex is not self-centered, but it's a place of serving your spouse. And that's where the greatest intimacy comes from, is when you're serving your spouse through that relationship. This is another reason why things like pornography and things like rape and things like promiscuity are such an attack on God's gift of sex, because all of those things are self-serving. Right? My will, me, my desires. But no, that's not the marriage chamber idea here. The idea here is it's serving, sacrificially serving your spouse. So do not, he says, deprive one another, so that Satan may not tempt you. Get this. Oh my gosh, please get this. Please. I hope you understand this. Spiritual warfare is very real, and one of Satan's most effective weapons is to tempt us in this arena. And so husbands should be loving their wives and meeting their wives' needs to protect them from this area of temptation. And wives should be doing the same for their husbands to protect them in this area. So let's get real practical here. It's a question I was asked several years ago, and it's such a good question for you guys to talk about. Not now. Talk about when you're alone with your spouse. If you don't have a spouse, you ignore this question. It's not for you. If you have a spouse, your question is this. What is your spouse's number? What is their number? And what I mean by that is, in a given week, what is their, for lack of a better term, their appetite for sex? How many times a week? What is it? It's so important you know that. It's so important you know your spouse's number. We always focus on our own. No, I don't care about your own. Think about your spouse's number, because you want to meet that need. Because here's the thing. If you think, well, my spouse's number is probably like a 2, maybe a 1, maybe a 0.7, and it's really a 4. If it's really a 4 and you think it's a 1, do you not see that you're leaving a wide open door for Satan to tempt them? Because that appetite, that number. Now, again, if them having a 4 is no excuse for them to demand that of you. I'm just saying you want to serve your spouse. And so you want to do it in such a way that it protects them from temptation. So there's a good conversation for you guys to have with your spouse later on. You're welcome. So sex is to take place within the bounds of marriage. That's the appropriate given place for it. Even if you're married to an unbeliever, you don't deny them of that. Because if you deny them of that, that appetite grows, the temptation rises, and especially if they're an unbeliever, remember in Corinth, they had a temple to every god that was known, and many of them had temple prostitutes. The way that you worshiped that god was to go and have sex with a temple prostitute. And it was just accepted in the culture. It wasn't against the law. And so if you're withholding that from your spouse because they're an unbeliever, you're basically inviting them to be tempted by Satan to participate in those things. So yes, even if you have an unbelieving spouse, you're to serve them this way. And you're to stay married to them. This is verses 10 through 16. Look there. You're to stay married even if they're an unbeliever. Because again, we have this way of like tricking ourselves, right? This is it's the grass is always greener. This is evident in so many areas in our lives. We do this spiritually. Well, I would be a better Christian if my wife would just agree to go with me to be a missionary to North Korea like I want to do. But she's not about that. And so maybe I need to make some changes. Maybe I need a different spouse so that I can be a better Christian. No, 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 that's a never, never, ever a correct response. Marry and stay married. You see, whatever condition you're in when you are called, when the Lord calls you to salvation, there you remain because you have a ministry right there. Even in the middle of a mess. If you're like, no, you don't understand, this life is a mess. Yeah, and you're there to be a light in that mess. However, he does say that if the unbelieving spouse abandons you, you're no longer bound in that marriage. If they separate from you, that's different. But you are not supposed to separate from them, even if they're an unbeliever. You see, the overall emphasis really in this whole passage is this idea of remaining. In fact, if you read chapter 7 later on, I hope you do, I hope you read the whole thing, just underline every time it says remain, remain, remain. I think it's about 6 times in this chapter, remain, remain, remaining. And I love verse 16. Look at it. Chapter 7, verse 16. How do you know? How do you know, Paul says? Remember, he's speaking of a believing spouse being married to an unbeliever. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, it's a very common situation in churches today for there to be more women than men, more women married to unbelievers. Their husbands are at home, they're not in church because they don't believe. It's very common. And this is one of the verses that I go to when I try to encourage them because it's hard. You can imagine how hard it is. Listen, if you think it's hard being married to a Christian, can you imagine being married to an unbeliever? It's hard. But Paul says, how do you know? It hasn't happened yet. I know it hasn't happened yet, but maybe it will because you're loving that spouse the way that Christ loves you. You're sacrificing yourself. You're committed to their redemptive good. You're a light in that home. And your presence in that home has a sanctifying experience on all those present. That's why he mentions just a few verses above this, that the children are made holy in that home. It doesn't mean they're just automatically saved, but it means they're exposed to your light and your love and the teaching and your praying and you speaking the truth into their lives. So marry and stay married and fulfill that marriage ministry. If you're here and this is you, your spouse is not a believer, let that sacrificial love be evident. Be evident. As you're sharing the love of Christ and showing the love of Christ, and stay married. Staying married, by the way, this is one of my favorite kind of eye-opening comments about marriage that I read years ago. Staying married is not about staying in love, where you feel in love. It's not about that. Staying married is about keeping covenant and promoting the gospel. It's about showing the faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ to your spouse, whether you feel it or don't. So marry and stay married. But he goes on. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to skip down to the last part of the chapter, verses 25 through 40. Let's jump down there next and talk about simplicity and singleness. So marry and stay married, or maybe not. Or maybe not. You see, he moves on from discussing marriage to begin to discuss those who are not yet married or those who are widowed in verses 25 through 40. And he discusses it as a matter of prudence. Do you get that? It's a matter of prudence. It's not an issue of sinfulness or an issue of necessity. He begins to get into an issue of wisdom, applying biblical wisdom. in areas of life that are gray, where there's not a clear scripture, here we have an example of Paul applying just this kind of wisdom to this situation. And so he tells us in verses 25 and following, if you are not yet married, it could be best for you not to marry. Remain as you are, verse 27. His argument goes something like this. This is kind of his main argument. It's easier to focus on serving the Lord with a simple life. The single life is more simple than the married life. So, stay single. Now, if you do get married, that's not a sin. And if you choose not to marry, it's not a sin either. He says this in verses 28. Do you see this? So again, this isn't an issue of necessity or sinfulness. This is just biblical wisdom. And so if you choose to get married, because as he mentioned above, you can't control those passions. And so you need to have someone that you can experience and express those passions with. Get married is what he tells you. You're not sinning. But if you refrain from that, even if you're betrothed, notice he's writing to people who are already maybe engaged. That's what betrothed means. You're already kind of, the agreement's been set. I'm going to marry you. Yes, I'll marry you. Okay, we're going to get married. We're going to get married next September. It's going to be amazing. Then this comes this letter from Paul saying, hey, even if you're already betrothed, it might be best not to get married. Stay as you are. It's not too late. I remember when I was about 23 years old, my friend asked me to be his best man. He was getting married. And I thought, you haven't known this girl that long. And I'm not sure you have your life together. And they were both unbelievers. But regardless, we were camping one night. And so I just started pressing him on it. Are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure this is right? Maybe it's best if you don't do this. It's not too late to back out. And you know what he did the next day? He broke it off with her. And he ended up not marrying her. He married someone else several years later. And they're still married. So Paul says, maybe it's best that you not get married. It's a practical thing for him. Simplicity is the key. And so look at verses 29 and following. Because this gets a little kind of confusing for a lot of people. Verses 29 and following, you see the issue is that the time is short. The appointed time has grown very short. We're running out of time before Christ comes back. And so notice what he says. This is how you should live. And this is baffling. Look at what he says. Those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn, live as though you weren't mourning. Those who rejoice, live as though you were not rejoicing. Those who buy, live as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world, live as though they had no dealings with it. For the present world is passing away. What is that about? Well, listen, whenever you read something like this in Scripture that seems to be contrary to what you're like, whoa, that's like, that seems weird, that seems backwards. Remember context and remember clear teaching in Scripture. This is a very helpful principle for interpreting the Bible. Clear teaching. Always look to the clear teaching, right? If something's confusing, remember statements in Scripture that are very clear. Now, Paul has just said at the beginning of chapter 7 to stay married. So he's obviously not literally telling you to live like you're not married. He's not saying that because he's already told you to stay married, and that you're to practice and have a healthy sex life within that marriage. So he's not literally saying, just ignore your wife and pretend like you're single. That's not what it means. Yeah, that's not it. And so verse 32 helps us a little bit. I want you to be free from anxieties. The more complex your life, the more anxieties you have. This is what he's talking about. If you are married, You have double the complexities. Think about it. When you're single, you got to figure out how to pay your bills and what you're going to eat for dinner. And guys, you're like, can of tuna, box of macaroni and cheese, maybe a hot dog from last week. Simple. If you're married, that's not going to cut it. You got to provide more. And if you're providing, so now your life is already complex. I'm thinking, how do I please my wife now? Now you have children. Way more complex. The math just increases exponentially. It's not just a 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. When you add kids, it's like 1 plus 1 is 2. And then when you have that first kid, plus 1 is like 27. And then like that next kid is like 35. John's over here with like 83 like complexities in his life that he has to work with. Because even if, once you figure out, okay, I know what I'm going to eat. I know what my wife's going to eat. But my first kid hates that. My second kid likes it. My third kid won't eat anything. And I got to figure all this out and make it happen. I got to pay for all the bills. I got to pay for the insurance. I got to pay for the medical bills. I got to figure school out. I got to get a better job. I got to get a better education. I got to make more money. I got to do all these things. And when you add up all these complexities, it's so simple for us to devote the majority of our time and attention on those things. So when it comes to how much time do you have for the King and His kingdom, you're looking at a tiny little sliver and you say, I can give Him an hour and 10 minutes on Sunday morning, but that's about it. Paul says, no. That's not what's most important is the King and His kingdom. That's most important. And the time is shortened. Your marriage, that's the most significant, important relationship in your life, is your relationship with your spouse. Hear me, that is temporary. That's only while you're here, because when you go to live with the King, you won't be married anymore. That marriage is temporary. But our tendency is to live like that's ultimate. That's not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. So we have an example of this. This will help you. In Luke chapter 14, people are coming to him and some of them are excited, not all of them. Some of them are excited and somebody responds to Jesus and they're like, oh, how blessed is the person who gets to dine in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds this way. This is what Jesus says. He tells a parable. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet, because they didn't have time, because their devotions were divided. Jesus' point and Paul's point is that you're to have an undivided devotion to the Lord. And the more complex your life is, the harder it is to have that. You're to keep what's most important, and not to be distracted from the King and His kingdom, especially by temporal arrangements that just don't last. They don't last. Would I like to make more money? Yes. But you know what? In 1,000 years, that's not going to matter. Whether I make $20,000 a year or $20 million a year, none of that's going to matter. What's going to matter? The treasures from the kingdom, the people I've invested in and spoken the word into their lives and loved and prayed for. That's what's going to matter. And it's best to have that kind of devotion when you're single. It just is. Because God expects you to be a good husband. He expects you to be a good father. And in that more complicated life, it's just harder to have undivided devotion to the Lord. He's calling for simplicity. And again, it's not an issue of sinfulness. It's just an issue of wisdom. Verse 35, it may be best for you to remain as you are and be anxious about the things of the Lord. Be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But whatever your lot, whatever it is, be faithful. That's the last thing I want to look at. That middle section we skipped, verses 7 through 24. Whatever your lot, remain faithful. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Play the hand that you're dealt. That's what I think. When I'm thinking about this, I'm like, I got to play the hand I'm dealt. This is where God put me. This is where I need to be faithful. And he uses this illustration of circumcision, which would have been uncontroversial to the Corinthian church. They wouldn't have gotten all worried about it. But notice what he says. Were you uncircumcised at the time of your call? Stay that way. You don't have to go be circumcised. Or were you circumcised at the time of your call to salvation? Stay that way. You don't have to go get uncircumcised, there's actually a thing. There's a procedure. And they had it back then because there was immense pressure. The people didn't like the Jews. And there could be pressure if you're marrying a pagan not to appear circumcised. And I'm not going to tell you what it's called because I don't want you to Google it. But his point again, whatever your circumstances of your life, you don't have to change those. Your faithfulness to the king is not dependent on that. It just isn't. And remember, this is Corinth, where we talked about where they had, it was an upward moving society, so you could climb the ladder of society and gain respect and authority and power and influence. And Paul's saying it didn't matter what strata of life you were on, you can be as faithful to the king, even more faithful, from the lowest rung to the top rung. It doesn't matter. But that's where we usually focus. We usually focus on that. We have to improve our standing, improve our situation. Now, he's not saying it's bad to improve. He's not saying that overall. He's not saying if you want to get an education and improve your job and get a better position and make more money. He's not saying that in itself is wrong. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about if you're doing that as a spiritual act in devotion to the Lord so that you can be more faithful, as an act of asceticism, if you're doing it as an act to improve your standing with God, that's where the problem comes in. And so verse 19, maybe the most controversial verse in the New Testament. You didn't know we'd have that today, did you? Verse 19 could be the most controversial verse in the New Testament. Look at what he says. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Do you see? It seems self-contradictory. Because what's most important, he says, is keeping the commands of God. And if you start looking at the commands of God, one of the commands of God is to be circumcised. So in the commands of God, it says to be circumcised, but Paul just said circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing but keep the commands of God. You see? That's a little controversial. How are we to make sense of this? Well, if you have any exposure to Paul, you know Paul has a very complex relationship with the law. The New Testament does. And when you read Paul, sometimes his statements, he's repudiating the law. Sometimes he'll speak harshly of it and he'll repudiate the law. And when he does that, he's speaking about the law as a means for a moral and right standing with God. He's speaking about viewing the law as this moral requirement that you have to meet to be right before God or to express your self-righteousness before others. Think about the Pharisees. They were experts at this. Remember, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, because on the outside, they seemed to keep all the law as the grounds for their standing, but inwardly, they were what? Dead and rotten. So sometimes Paul's repudiating the law. But other times, and in fact more often, what Paul is doing is he's taking a redeemed view of the law. He's seeing the law as being fulfilled in Christ, and then in Christ, he's applying the law as a moral standard for us to follow. That yes, we should obey it, but only obey it in Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, we'll be there in a week or so, Paul will say, I am not under the law. And when he says, I'm not under the law, he's talking about the law as a standard, this system of rules that you have to meet to be right with God. He says, I'm not under that. But in verse 21, he says, I'm under the law of Christ. What is that? Is it different? Or is it the same? Well, it's different. It's Christ having fulfilled all of the law, and by faith in Christ, you have the righteousness as one who has kept all the law, and now you obey it out of love, not out of a demand to establish your right standing before God. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says something very similar. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision mean anything, only faith working in love. You see? Keeping the commands, which your faith in Christ working itself out in love. Or Galatians 6:15, he says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is the new creation. You are a new creation. And so as a new creation, yes, you should have sincere obedience, but not obedience that's trying to earn something. It's an act of love, because you're a new creation. And so this one verse, Paul does both. He repudiates it. Circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. And then he takes the redeemed view that we need to, yes, we should keep the commands. Because if we love God, we will keep his commands. It's an act of love, faith working in love. Sincere obedience. So this is why in verses 20 and 22, it doesn't depend on your social status, your career, whether you're circumcised or not. It doesn't depend on your status as a citizen. It doesn't depend on any of that, but it's faith working in love, obedience to his word, wherever you are. So he says, he can even say, were you a slave? Do not be concerned about it. And I think the reason he uses that is because it's the most extreme example. But notice what he says. He says, but if you can free yourself, do that. But don't think, because I'm a slave, I can't serve God. No, you can serve God no matter who you are. And remember, the slavery at this time, especially in Corinth, wasn't the chattel slavery we think about in our country of a couple hundred years ago. It wasn't that. People would often sell themselves into slavery on purpose. Maybe they had too many bills, they couldn't pay them. They would sell themselves as a slave and they'd become an indentured servant. They'd serve in somebody's home like a butler. I mean, not just like a butler, but teachers and doctors were often slaves. They had this servanthood that they had signed themselves a contract into. And he encourages you to gain your freedom, and in verse 23, he forbids you as a Christian to do that again. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to sell yourself into even this kind of slavery. Again, Scripture does not support slavery like we see in our country. It gives us principles upon which to overturn it and reject it. But what's significant here about remaining faithful is that Paul again brings it back to redemption in Jesus Christ. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. You were bought with a price. Everything I've said so far hangs on this, that you're bought with a price, that Christ died for you. So hear me, please. If you're here today and you're not a believer, which means you're not born again, you haven't repented of your sins, confessing Christ as Lord, giving your life to Him, all the blessings and the union and the forgiveness and the restoration, the calling of God is in that. You have to have that first. And so as we enter into a time of remembrance and we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's a time for you to remember this. It's a time for you to think about your relationship with Jesus Christ. As we distribute the bread, those who take the bread and eat of it are those who are born again, who believe that Jesus died for them and rose again and have confessed Him as Lord, having repented of their sins. Those that drink of the juice are those that know that the blood of Christ covers them. They are washed and they are born again. If you're not sure, if you know and that's just not you now, if you're not there, then just pass the elements. They're not for you. But don't let this day pass without you making a decision and doing something about the redemption that is yours in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this day. We thank You that in Christ we've been bought with a price. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to have a simple faith. We pray that You would help us to remain faithful in You. And Lord, we ask that You would encourage us, remind us of Your love and Your wonderful works, even as we partake of this supper. We praise You. We thank You, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.